Welcome to the To Faithful Men podcast. This project started in 2006 to preserve old sermon and study tapes of Wiley Flanagan, Hassel Wallace, and Mike Strebel. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also."
Revelation 16:12, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Now, it's no harder for faith to believe that the waters of the Red Sea, you know, they said went across on dry ground, and the Jordan River later, under Joshua, the Lord, quick as those priests' feet touched their water, you know, that the waters parted. Now, did that water part? Did they go across? They went across, every one of them went across safely. Well, I don't know that that it would take any more faith to believe that the Euphrates went dry. When you cut off the source of its water, it permitted these the kings, whoever they are, and the Bible doesn't say, and we're in a section in chapter 16, 17, 18, that identification is not as important as knowing what is going to take place. It's not important for me to know who those 10 kings are. The curiosity, of course, well, who are they? That gives you kind of a little incentive to study. You'd like to know. Well, now someday you will know. Somebody will be living the history might, the condition of the world will be such that won't be any trouble to determine. But at the present time, all we have to know, be content with the fact that the Bible does teach that the Euphrates, which was the boundary line of Palestine, and the Jews have never occupied that territory. You know, Damascus, Syria, all of that is in the territory of Palestine. And that never has been, and not even Solomon. Solomon, of course, his influence and his power was so great that he received tribute from that territory. But as far as being actually king and having dominion over the people, they had their little tribes here and there up along in Syria. They had their own kingdoms. But the Euphrates River is a very important river. It ran right through Babylon, you know. Euphrates, according to history, Cyrus diverted the channel, you know, in the river into a temporary channel of what they call moats, and went right in that night while Belshazzar was having his party for his and the people. And here's another thing, because at this time you need to remember it, at the time that Babylon was captured, there were people, according to history, the historians say that there were people in Babylon that it took them 3 days before they found out that Cyrus had entered Babylon and had captured it, and had dethroned Belshazzar and had taken over. Well, why did I mention that? It's because of the prophecies upon Babylon. The Bible speaks that about the fall of Babylon, and that there'll be nothing left. And yet, out of the fall of ancient Babylon, there's a town called Hillah that were the stones were taken from Babylon, a great stone, and built the city, not 20 miles from where the original Babylon stood. But the Bible prophesies that not one stone, there'll be no nothing left. In other words, it'll be completely destroyed. So that gives rise to when we get to chapter 17 and 18, as to understanding the Babylon there. And is it literal Babylon? Is it a revived Babylon? Or is it a symbolical term? Now, there's no question that Babylon in the Bible is used in a symbolic way, because it comes from the word Babel. See, Nimrod was the founder of the city, which was Babel. And Babylon is just another way of saying the same word. Now,
you take this literal, what we read now?
I take it literal. But I wouldn't fight with anybody that says it's figurative, because the river Euphrates is a river, and it's a boundary line. It's always been the boundary line. It was a boundary line for the Roman Empire. That's as far as the Roman Empire ever extended. And there, at the time, there were still what is known the Parthians lived east of the Euphrates River, who were very skilled with the bow and arrow. And Rome even feared them, because they were the hordes. They were so many. But they were afraid they were going to come across the Euphrates, you know, because Babylon, Media and Persia, and Assyria, and Asia Minor, which at that time was called Lydia, and Pergamos was a great town. Well, of course, all that was Roman territory. But when Babylon fell, Pergamos became the center of Babylonian idolatry and religious carrying ons. In other words, there was a king by the name of Attalus. When he died, he willed Pergamos. And that's the city, one of the churches was addressed to the church at Pergamos. See, of course, this was long before this letter was written to this church at Pergamos. But Pergamos as a territory was willed to Rome at the death, at his death. And, of course, they had all sorts of mystery religion in Pergamos. Pergamos was his headquarters for all sorts of idolatrous worship, see, and emperor worship. And you can read profane history, and you read about some of the most shocking things that you can read. And, of course, about Rome, too, as far as that's concerned. But now Babylon, see, Babylon moved from in the seat of government, moved from the original Babylon to Pergamos, and then from Pergamos to Rome. That's the reason. Now, I make mention of that because of its possibility of it being a symbolical background, because yet Babylon, see, the territory of Pergamos under Attalus, and many years after him, that is, before him, before he, that territory was saturated with mystery worship, which in all of it had women, like the hill of Corinth, you know, out above there, that big rock, you remember. Well, they kept 1,000 women there. And to have intercourse with any one of those women in Corinth, it was a sign of long life and fruitful life. See, that was the worship. It was an act of worship. And for the people to do that, to have fornication. See, now, and that's what we're going to, we'll get a little of that in the 17th chapter about the harlot, you see, that's upon them. So, well, verse 13 says, I take it that the river was actually dried up. I take it that it was for the purpose of the kings of the east making their preparations to for the battle of Armageddon. See, the final battle. They're getting ready to join the other kings of the earth to fight, to wage war against the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're getting on the verge of the showdown, the last battleground between God and the beast. For now, we're in the sixth seal, you see. All right? And every time, if you'll notice, in the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, and the sixth bowl now, you come right up to the end. You come right up ready for the coming of Christ. And yet, when that time comes, why, instead of the coming of Christ, why, he reveals you something, he gives you a picture of some other events that's going to happen. All right? And leaves you in suspense, so to speak. All right? Verse 13 says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's the first time you read about him. And now here's three demons, three spirits, unclean spirits. Now it's the same usage of the demons that just like Jesus cast out at different times, like Gadara, the man of Gadara. When he cast out, his name was Legion, because he had many spirits in him, see. Alright, and they wanted to go into the hogs and so on. Alright, now here, there were three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth. One comes out of the dragon, one comes out of the beast, and the other comes out of the false prophet. Now there's your trinity, your evil trinity, just like there's a trinity in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the Trinity of evil is Satan, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now you're going to read of their destiny in the 19th and 20th chapters of Revelation. The beast and the false prophet are committed into the lake of fire prior to the millennium. The dragon, the chief, the head, Satan himself, is not committed to the lake of fire until after the 1,000 years are over.
Is this probably a man, Brother Manny?
Yes, I think so. I think it'll be a...
Is the beast an angelic being? Or
well, no, I believe the beast will be a human being.
These two men here...
And Satan.
By Satan.
Right. It's the same. That's right. You see, in the beast, in Revelation 13, you had two beasts, you see. All right, but now that second beast was just the first beast henchman. See, he did whatever the beast wanted. Now you're going to find, we'll run into these kings. Now notice, verse 14 says, for they are the spirits of demons, not devils, demons. There's only one devil. Anytime devils is in the plural in the King James translation, read it as demons, because that's what it is, evil spirit. It has nothing to do with a personal devil. See, all right? But they are the spirits, they're his spirits, evil spirits, just like angels. There's a good angel, there's evil angel, you see. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Now you notice, see, we've got kings of the east up there in verse 12. Now in verse 14, we've got kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And brother, if you allegorize this, spiritualize it, or make it symbolical. And of course, all preachers say, "Oh, this is already passed." They make this the first vow judgment. They make that the evil doctrine that sprang up under the French Revolution, and from there on. See. Well, and they have these occurring in history. And, of course, those that interpret the Book of Revelation from a historical standpoint find that it is in the past, well, they find some event in history that this and apply to. But then you have nothing that would indicate it. I mean, nothing would say, well, why is it this event instead of that one? And as you have almost as many different interpretations by the preterists and the historic view as you have interpreters, because they see strongly a parallel of this event in history, and because you can find awful deeds which were done, all right, in the past, like murder, but you don't find waters turning to blood. Well, they don't believe that this is water being turned to blood, see. They don't believe that these are real sores. They believe it's sores. It's doctrinal sores. Religious sores. It's false doctrine creeping in, corrupting the church, you see. Things of that nature. Well, I don't see that as the way to interpret the Book of Revelation.
That's all. These spirits working miracles is something to be on alert about in it.
Yes.
In the day we live in.
Right, right. Because, you see, that's what Paul said. If another, even if an angel from heaven come to you preaching any other thing, see? All right. Well, now, Jesus warned about false Christs and false prophets, see? And that Satan transforming himself into an angel of light. Well, this morning they had a program on television where the federal government has instituted just exactly what I predicted when old Jim Jones got killed. Well, they're making this person was on television this morning giving their findings, what they had found already.
In California?
Huh? Yeah, that man, that Guyana incident, Jim Jones was the head of People's Temple Outfit, see, was based in San Francisco, and then they had a church in Los Angeles. But then they moved, they left church in San Francisco, but they moved 910, 11 of them, I believe it was, moved on down to Guyana, and it was there that they had this mass suicide and murder.
Right.
So, but you need to tell me that Jim Jones committed suicide. And that's what I told them the morning in that sermon. You know, I believe you, I don't know where you taped that or not, but I preached on that the following Sunday. And I told them that Jim Jones, there's never in history, not one, where any false leader, false Messiah, or false Christ, so to speak, and he claimed to be God, he claimed to be Christ, you'll never find where one in history has ever committed suicide. But he thought he was God and he was going to live. Bishop Johnson, S.D. Johnson, he raised a big path in this church. He's the founder of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith. And all he'd brag and boast and shout and defy the whole religious world to come against him, you know. He says, "I defy," and he'd put up the money and so forth and so on for anybody to challenge his doctrine. He was a one Jesus only, one no Trinity, see, and that was his main doctrine. But he said that he was going to live till Christ come back. But he happened to go on a vacation down in Jamaica, I believe it was, some of the islands. And he died of a heart attack on down there. But since then, his church split, and this church will do the same thing. Whenever a founder of a church dies, well, it'll split, and there'll be two or three divisions. And, of course, Herbert W. Armstrong the other day, you know, the government put a temporary lien on his property. And, and so he was on television. And, of course, they had I've forgotten how many, 60, I believe it was, they had 60 federal marshals to march right into his church building, Ambassador College, where the church meets.
Was that this week or last week?
Last week, I believe it was. And they were going to see his records. They demanded to see his membership roll and his financial roll, where he got his money and what he did with his money. Now, I have no sympathy for Herbert W. Armstrong's religion whatsoever. But if the federal government can march into Herbert W. Armstrong's church, see, they can do it any time they want to, if there is, they want to. Now, of course, for the time being, the federal government will confine their activity to what they call fringe religions, see, and cult religions, and to them it'll be somebody that's emphasizing to be some great man, miracle worker, or something like that. And they'll, of course, pick on Pentecostal groups or groups that emphasize that they are the Christ, or they only speak for God. You know, nearly all the cults will tell you, well, they're the only one that's right. You know, that's, if you don't believe what we preach, why, then you're a goner. Of course, there's other churches that do that. The big ones, because the big churches, big denomination today, once were small cults when they had their beginning. But I just point that out because now, this group, now these spirits of demons, they're working miracles. Now, they're not just out there all doing, taking care of their own selves, but they have power. What happened to this second beast? Had power to build, he made an image of the first beast and caused this image to speak. And that image in turn spoke and said that unless they worship the beast, this image now, was speaking to the inhabitants of the earth and said, unless you worship the beast, well, then you're going to be killed. Now, that's what the image said. That wasn't what this person said. But it was the image that the false prophet had power. God gave him the power. It was given unto him. See, that's the same thing as this expression here. And he had power, and they saw that the power that was the miraculous power of God. Well, now it says, they working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Elsewhere in the Bible, this day is called the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or simply the day of God, or that day. And sometimes it's called the last day. You just go through take your concordance and read about the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. All right, now, one of the most interesting passages that relate is Joel chapter 3. And you'll let's just read a few verses from it. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about thither, because cause thy mighty winds to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the star shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. Now, brother, that's some... Now, you notice in this passage of Joel, he speaks about the press, the wine press. And he speaks of the sickle. He speaks of the wickedness has come to the full. And he talks about the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. And then the Lord shall roar and shall shake the earth. But the Lord will be the hope of his people. Now then, let's just read the rest of this. And it says, Behold, I come... All right, verse 14 speaks of the battle. And, of course, the reference is to Armageddon. But we'll get to that down two verses down. But now notice, it is the custom or the manner of the book of Revelation, the moment that you have the impending battle, that you'll have a digression. Just as the swords seem to clash, to meet, and the battle is going to take place, but then you have a different scene. Now, that's what you have here in verse 15. Verse 15 has nothing to do with the Battle of Armageddon, or has nothing to do with this these kings coming up here. But now notice what it is. He says, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now see, here is God again, calling upon his people, reminding them, warning them, encouraging them, see, about his coming, that he's telling them that I'm going to come as a thief. Now, he's not coming as a thief to the children of God, but he'll come as a thief to the world, to the kings of the earth, because they know not, they're not expecting him, they're not looking for him. Now, the coming as a thief has nothing to do with the purpose of his coming. The only thing, the only thought here is that he's, is the unexpectedness of his coming. See? Now, a thief, Jesus said if a man knew when the thief was coming, he would have been awake, he would have been prepared that the thief would not enter. Well now then, it's the unexpected, it's the time when that's involved. Now, it's true, there are good lessons other than the unexpectedness with reference to a thief. A thief never goes into a building to take something that's valueless and worthless, does he? Well, he certainly doesn't do that. But now the thief, Jesus is not coming as a thief to take his children home. But now that's the pre-tribber's view, see. The pre-tribber says that Christ is going to come as a thief. And he's going to catch his own out. Well now, God's not going to be ashamed of his people. He's redeemed them. He's coming back to fulfill it, to complete it. The redemption of the body, see. But the only thing that the battle, even the Battle of Armageddon, the last big battle, that's not the primary thing, that's not the destiny, that's not the end of history, that's not what we're looking forward to. the Lord stops and says, I'm coming. Wants the people upon this earth, the children of God, to know that the main thing about the destiny of this world is the return of Christ. Not what's going to happen to the kings of the earth. Not what's going to happen to Satan. And yet it tells us what's going to happen to him, all right. It tells us what's going to happen to the kings of the earth. But he stops us to remind us that, behold, I come. And that's the way Genesis, and that's the way Revelation began. Revelation 1, 7 tells you, behold, he cometh. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. That was what was predicted of it. And the third verse, behold, he says that, I come quickly. Alright, over when we get to the end of this, he's gonna look back upon it all. When you write it, when you seal it up, let them know I'm coming and I'm coming quickly. Now that's the main lesson. Why? It's the establishment of the kingdom of God, God's rule upon this earth. Not just, see the end of history as being the downfall of the kings of this earth and God wiping away this whole business and forgetting it, blowing it out of annihilate it, and then take his people to heaven. Well, now that's the general view that most people that I come in contact have. They think God's going to be through this world someday and he's going to blow it up, see, and burn it up and forget about it and take us all to heaven. We're going to be in heaven. Well, now that's not the end. And that's why this verse is here. This verse is put here to remember, I'm coming, and I'm coming as a thief. Unexpected to the world. But he reminds them to be diligent. And to watch. Now, that's the greatest argument for the pre-tribbers. The English, there is no exact equivalent in meaning of the word watch in Greek and the word watch in English. Now, when we tell you, well, now you stay here and watch for me. Well, that means you stay here and look. Take your physical eyes and keep a watch on that. You don't have to look at it all the time, but you go back here 5 or 10 minutes or 15 or 20 minutes, but you come back out here and keep a watch on my car or watch on these events. It's a looking after something, see? But now watch in the Greek. To the Greeks meant to be awake. It just means to be alert, to be diligent. It has nothing to do with the physical eye keeping track of anything. It's an attitude. It's a state. And when the Bible tells us to watch, be sober and watch, it doesn't mean to sit there and gaze physically upon something. Well, Jesus said here, he says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, he is reminding his people, one that has his mark, see, to spiritual diligence. Occupy till I come. That was what the Lord, when the Lord went away, he didn't mean go out on the mount and gaze and watch for his coming. See? Or to think that he's going to come back the next day. You be diligent in the work of the Lord. You be about the master's business. But whenever he comes, you know he's going to come. Because he said he was coming back. He told him he's coming back. In the meantime, the expression occupy till I come means to take the pounds, the talents, see, and so on, and keep them busy till he come. He talked about the nobleman that went into far country, you know, and they said, oh, well, he'd be gone a long time, and then there's a man, he just starts getting bossy around there, showing his authority, starts beating them up here and there, you know. And then what happened? That man, the lord of that, the master of that boy came when he didn't expect it, you see. And he caught him. All right? So that's the point here.
Well, is there some way or another that this man that had kept his garment will be in better shape than the one that was found naked, and is coming in some manner.
Oh, yes.
The rewards and...
Right. I think there will be a group, and I think it'll be a considerably large group. There'll be a shame that is coming, see, when he comes, because of that very thing. Because then the day is going to come when people are going to be judged, and God's people are going through an awful judgment at this particular time upon the earth. See, I mean, when these events come to pass, and you'll have to declare. There's no such thing as hiding one's identity. In fact, that's the purpose of verse 15, is to remind God's people to be diligent, active, and watchful.
Thank you for listening. Don't forget to subscribe and share with a friend. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.